I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Marcus. Please keep those words open in front of you so that you can follow them as we go through them together. What makes you timid as a Christian? By that, I mean, what stops you from being bold and kind of out there as a follower of Jesus? What makes you reluctant to speak about Jesus outside of this building? We all have those moments, don't we? You know, when the person says to us, oh, what did you do over the weekend? We're like, I don't want to tell them I went to church. Or there's this open goal. It's so obvious that you could say something about Jesus at the moment, but the words just don't come out of your mouth. Or maybe there's that confident person in your class or in your office. They're really sure about themselves and they're really bright. They get all the good grades and they love a good debate and they know how to argue, and you know they're coming for you. They want to take you on. And we feel like we're about to get taken apart. What makes you feel intimidated as a believer? Or look at it from another angle. What do you think the church needs to make a really big impact on our culture? What do we need? We need an intellectual elite. We need a big, powerful speaker, a character that we can all rally behind. Someone who says it straight. Someone who's not afraid to take people on. Someone who's confident enough that we can say, yeah, I'm with them. I'm behind them. Someone impressive. You see, when people are intimidated, two things tend to happen. We either look for a strong person to rally behind, or we want to change our message to make it a little bit more palatable and acceptable. Both these things are happening in the Corinthian church. They're intimidated as a small group in a big city. They're probably viewed by people as quirky at best, but most likely they're just weird. And they're impressed. They're impressed with the powerful rhetoric of the Greek philosophers and the following that they managed to get. And so they're being drawn to rallying behind big and gifted personalities and to change, or at least shy away from, the main message of the Christian faith, the message of the cross. And as a result, people are splintering off into all sorts of different groups within the church. They're dividing between these different personalities. It's a bit like, you know, who you think should play right back for England, yeah? Or who you think should be the next prime minister. They're arguing about whose man they think they're with. So some are saying, I'm with Paul. In fact, I was baptized by Paul. And some are saying, no way, Apollos is far more eloquent and impressive. And somebody else says, are you kidding? Cephas, Peter, he tells it straight. He's a working man. He knows how to tell people. He's not afraid to take people on. And it brings us to the heart of Paul's main message in 1 Corinthians, an appeal for unity. An appeal for the church to be united in trusting in the power of God and the cross of Christ as the basis for their faith and confidence. An appeal for the church to be united in trusting in the power of God and the cross of Christ as their basis for faith and confidence. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now that's a pretty all-encompassing statement from Paul, isn't it? No divisions, perfectly united. Does that mean we should all support Arsenal, vote Conservative, drive electric, and make sure we all eat at Chislehurst Chestnut Cafe because that's the best one in town? Does it mean that we all have to agree on every debatable point of Christian doctrine and never disagree in a members' meeting? No, not at all. If you want to go and eat in Nene's as opposed to the Chestnut, crack on. If you want to vote for a different political party, that is your freedom in the gospel, as long as your conscience is clear before Christ. If you want to support Chelsea, go ahead, but I have no idea why you'd put yourself through it. If you want to think differently in a members' meeting, then it's your responsibility to share your mind. And we have a range of people in this church that come to slightly different views on some of the secondary issues in the Bible. Now notice what Paul makes his appeal for unity based on. Verse 10, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the same name and the same title that he's already used several times in this letter. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, who we have been called into fellowship with. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, that we have received God's grace in. It is the same Jesus Christ, verse 2, that we and all believers call on as Lord, their Lord, and ours. Do you see this if the call is to be united, the foundation of our unity and what we are to be united on and around is Jesus. His grace to us, through which we have fellowship with him and with one another as a result of his death on the cross. That is the basis of our unity. And it is the only means through which people, as diverse and different and muddled and mixed up as you and I are, it's the only basis that we're going to stay united on. Not because we're a Baptist church. Not because we're a Reformed Baptist church. Not our particular vision of church life, not our music, not our political persuasions, and not how we think we should live in and respond to and raise our children in this particular cultural environment. Now, some of those things might be legitimate outworkings of our unity in Christ, but they are never the basis for it. If we make those things the basis for our unity, it will end up falling apart. Because the basis for our unity has to deal with the problem of our unity, and the problem with our unity is sin, and the only answer to sin is the death of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and the grace which offers that death to all who call on his name. Amen? Which is why Paul gives the Corinthians this reality check. All this talk of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, he says, was I crucified for you? Did I, by my death, obtain your forgiveness of sin and secure your fellowship with God? Does it make any difference that it was me who baptized you? Your baptism wasn't a picturing your association with me. Your baptism was picturing your association with Christ and your union with his death and resurrection. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ saves you. He saves you as the message of his cross is preached, the news of his death and resurrection are proclaimed, and people, as a response, call on his name. And that is, Paul says, why I came. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, Corinth culture, although it was ruled by the Romans, it's heavily influenced by Greek rhetoric. This using language in persuasive ways through a mixture of personality and passion and logic. And if you were good at rhetoric, if you were a charismatic and persuasive speaker, people were like, whoa, that is a wise guy, we should listen to him. And that's the heart of this Corinthian division. They're being drawn to put their confidence in the quality of their favorite speaker and not necessarily the message they're speaking. And that is not just a Corinthian problem. That is an us problem. We have a culture that is drawn to and values slick presentation. Think of all the social media influencers. They pop up on reality TV shows. I'm like, who is that? Really, they've got not a lot going for them, except they're really good at holding a camera up and being like, hey, how are you? Oh, I just want to tell you about this amazing thing that's gonna sort your life out. And millions of people follow them, so people give them money to plug their products. They can sell a message and a lifestyle. We have the equivalent in the Christian world, and people sadly get drawn to these slick presenters rather than the message that they're proclaiming. But it's not always about slick presentation. Sometimes we just like straight talking. Sometimes it's just about those people who are uncompromising and direct. Joe, what's his name? What's his name? The podcast guy, very, very popular. Joe Rogan. Tommy Robinson. Andrew Tate. Oh, straight talking men. Yeah. Yeah, powerful, confident. Yeah, we'll listen to them. And the danger is that we start to think that to get some credibility, to get some traction in our culture with the people we interact with in our city or in our school or with our neighbours, that either we need this smooth and watertight philosophical message, or we just need this person who's going to just tell it as it is uncompromisingly. Doesn't matter if they've got any grace in them, they're telling people what they need to hear. And in the Christian church, we're in this era of the celebrity pastor. And yes, I know some of you are going, Ollie, you're one of the groupies for one of them. Yes, I am. But my point is that it's this idea that we need these big characters with these big followings, with their clever message and rhetoric, and that it's delivered in the most persuasive and winsome way. That what we need is this evangelist or theologian who's got this great philosophical mind and they've got the right reverence and letters after their name. Or they're just people that speak in really direct way. It doesn't matter if what they're saying is actually true. It's just, you know, it cuts through, so we want it. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, all you need is the message of the cross. Some of you will know of an old celebrity pastor. I'm talking like 19th century celebrity pastor. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Now, he was a godly and good, faithful minister. God used him greatly in the 19th century. Thousands of people came to his church. But he was a man who, like Paul, made sure he kept the cross of Christ central to his teaching. Now, his conversion story is an interesting one. Okay, one night, he was in Essex, all right? And he was, one morning, he was driven into the local Methodist church because of a snowstorm. And he turns up, and the preacher can't make it because the preacher has also been caught up in the snowstorm. So one of the locals, he was a shoemaker or a tailor or something, he gets up to speak. And he picks Isaiah 45, verse 22 as his passage. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." This was the King James time, okay? Didn't have the NIV. "Looked unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said he had to stick to the text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. And the preacher began by saying, "Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up the text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand to me. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. It means he had nothing else. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. And he continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. What happened there? What caused that to happen? It was not the rhetoric of the speaker. Spurgeon said he was an uneducated poor man who after 10 minutes was at the end of his tether. He said he had to stick to the text because that was all he had. Yet as this man speaks of Jesus and his cross, Spurgeon comes under the conviction of sin and he realizes that the only place that he can look to help is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the cross. Now, Spurgeon went on to be a great speaker. We enjoy the benefit of good speakers today. I work hard, I hope, at the craft of preaching. Paul shows great use of the art of rhetoric in this letter, but his point is, do not rely on that. That is not what is impressive. That is not where the power is. Don't put your confidence in it. The best Christian preachers are good because they preach nothing else except, chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the church does not need the foremost evangelist of our time. The church doesn't need the best theological or philosophical debater. The church doesn't need the most charismatic preacher. People will not be won by our watertight arguments or our clever wit and speech. No, it needs the weak servants of God preaching about the cross of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And notice it must be the message of the cross, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see what Paul's done there? He's divided humanity into two groups. He says there are those that are perishing and there are those who are being saved. Forget every other label or identity or characteristic or category that you like to identify yourself by. He says, no, people are in two camps. There are those that are perishing and there are those that are being saved. And the only difference to the group that you find yourself in, the only thing that takes you from being someone who is perishing to someone who is being saved, the only thing is your response to the message of the cross. Well, what is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is that every sinner, every human being is a sinner standing guilty before a holy God under the penalty of eternal death. And that there is nothing that any human being can do for themselves to get themselves out of that. There is no price you can pay. There is no amount of kindness and good deeds and love and morals that you can use to offset it. There is no time served and let out early for good behavior. We are perishing and we need saving. And so God Himself comes in the person of His Son, takes on flesh so that He can die on a cross under the curse of the law, under the wrath of God, as a substitute for all that will call on Him. That is the power of the cross. And it is the only means of salvation for those who are perishing. But Paul says most people can't get their heads around this. Jews is a stumbling block. They want signs. Do you remember they were always badgering Jesus for a sign? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. They wanted the sign that He was the real and genuine Messiah. Because in their heads, and you would have seen this if you've kept up with the Bible in the year reading plan, we looked at Psalm 110 this week. In their heads, they're waiting for the Messiah, who the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That's who we want. That's the Messiah we're waiting for, the big powerful one that crushes His enemies. And so they badger Jesus, prove it. Prove you're this Messiah. What's the sign that Jesus says they're going to get? It's the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Dead in the belly of a fish for 3 days. What's the sign they're going to get? The cross and the tomb. The sign that Jesus is the King of Psalm 110 is His death on the cross and 3 days spent in the tomb with His body lifeless. It is the writer of the Hebrews says, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, now the Psalm 110 Messiah, because He suffered death. But the Jews can't get their head around it. A suffering Messiah, tortured and executed at the hands of His enemies. This is nonsense. Now the Greeks, on the other hand, they just think this is all ridiculous. A God who dies, a God who suffers, a God who sacrifices Himself for people rather than people sacrificing things for Him. You guys are crazy. This is nonsense talk. Again, what's true in Corinth is true here. Islam denies the death of Jesus as something offensive. God in the flesh, dying on a cross. And the idea of grace, that you could be forgiven because of the sacrifice of God rather than your good deeds, no way. Absolutely not. And that is actually true in some way, shape, or form of every other world religion and every corruption of Christianity. JWs, Mormons. Modern atheism abhors the message of the cross. One of its proponents declared it to be intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Liberal Christianity denies it. Jesus is love. Jesus is a great role model. Jesus has some wise things to say that we should pay attention to, but not this wrath and judgment, thank you very much. And it runs absolutely counter-cultural to the message that we hear all the time from our social media influencers and stuff that goes on in our culture. There it's, you're amazing. Don't let anyone suppress the real you. You first, do what's right for you. Make sure you're fulfilled. Make sure you're rested. Make sure you're happy. Make sure you're spending time on you and doing everything that you want. Whatever it is you want to be, you can be. Amazing things are coming. Just own it. Manifest it. Don't let someone tell you you're a sinner, deserving of wrath and judgment. Well, that's near on abusive. And the sad thing is that lots of the church preach that message rather than the message of the cross. They emphasize that God's power is to be used in making you fulfilled and happy, blessed and prosperous. And they fill stadiums with that kind of stuff. And they get loads, millions of likes and downloads and clicks. But that is not the message of the cross. That is the wisdom of the marketeers, not the wisdom of God. It is not the power of God, it's the power of persuasion. It is the power of Satan, and it is the power of darkened minds of perishing people. But, Paul says, verse 24, look at it there, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that is why we keep our focus on the cross. Because it is on the cross where the power of Satan is disarmed, where the wisdom of the world is made a public spectacle of, where death is destroyed, where helpless souls are rescued, where sin no longer has any power over us, where death has been defeated, where the righteous and furious anger of God is turned away, and God accomplishes that in the most weakest of ways. Jesus, the Son of God, bruised and bloodied, mocked and scorned and spat on, hanging lifelessly from the cross, shaming the wise, disarming the powerful, saving the humble and the least and the lost. It is the song of Hannah. It is the song of Mary. It is seen in Moses and Jacob and Joseph and David, the humility and weakness displaying the power and wisdom of God. And Paul says, if you want proof that this is true, look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that's you, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world, that's you, to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, that's you, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's why we want to encourage you to say to people, if you want to know if this cross thing is genuine, do you want to know if this cross thing really works out, come to Elmstead on a Sunday morning. Because I don't mean to be rude, but we're not exactly an oppressive bunch, are we? I know some of you have done quite well in your careers, but you're not exactly Elon, are you? Some of you, you can trace your family line back to nice places, but no lords and ladies. And we're not exactly at the cutting edge of what is cool. Some of you could barely stand at the end of the third song. And it's not just you. I'm nothing special. I'm not especially qualified. I'm not especially sought after. We get 20 likes on a good week on YouTube. Most of them are my mum. And yet as we sing of Jesus, as we pray together to Jesus, as we rejoice in his love, as we remember his cross, as we hear the gospel preached once again to our hearts, and we rejoice in the fellowship we have with him, and through him, the fellowship we have with one another, the power of God is in display. He is using weak things to shame the strong, and he's using unwise things to shame the wise. It's the power of God at work in the cross, verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What do I want people to go home with as they read this passage? I want them to go away boasting in Jesus. That we wouldn't be ashamed or timid. We wouldn't be divided or arguing. We wouldn't be tempted to move away from the cross and focus on all sorts of other things that we might think might elevate ourselves, but to boast in Jesus. In Jesus and his cross, because it's powerful and it's glorious and it's given us righteousness and it's made us holy and it's the guarantee of our redemption to eternal life. It is the power of God in the cross of Christ. So let's boast in Jesus. Whether you're educated or not, whether you're a great speaker and debater, or whether you find yourself stumbling and fumbling over your words all the time, even if everyone else in the school or the office or the community seems to have all the answers, have confidence in the message of the cross and boast in your Savior. Amen. Look at yourself, says Paul, and then look at me. Chapter 2, verse 1, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Our faith can be fragile in so many ways. As I thought about that this week, I was just thinking about all the different ways I know that some of us are struggling in life and relationships and work and relationships within the church and all those kind of things. But Paul here is not so much addressing all those things as he is addressing about what is it that makes you feel intimidated by the world. And what is it that impresses you about the world that you're drawn towards? What is it that we think we need to do to flourish as a church? What is it we need to do to make sure that people not only come through the door, but once they've come through the door, they stay here? Well, we've got to have a better welcome, and we've got to have better music, and we've got to make sure we're offering the things that they're searching for when they come here. Now, those things are not unimportant, but they're not the most important. And what about our young people? We've got to keep them engaged. We've got to make sure they don't fall away. And some of you as parents or grandparents or aunties or uncles, that's the sort of thing that keeps you awake at night. Our kids falling away. And you come to me and you say, I'm very worried about our kids falling away. And what the church needs to do is we must make sure we protect them from the influences around them. And we've got to provide answers to the questions they're asking, you know, evolution, sexuality, the historical evidence for the cross, the mantra of enjoy life now, otherwise you might miss out. Or the message that Christianity is just another form of oppression and it's repressive and controlling. Now again, I'm not saying those things aren't important to address, but they're not most important. Or what we need to do is make sure our services are really engaging, that they're on the go all the time, and that we don't do anything for too long, because apparently nobody can concentrate for more than 15 minutes anymore. So don't be too long, don't be too complicated, don't be too preachy. Or the thing we could focus on the most, it's not the questions people are asking. It's the questions they're not asking. How am I sinning? How can I be saved? And how do I bring glory to Christ? Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Where are you going to put your faith? Where is your confidence? What's going to make you bold this week instead of timid? What are we going to be united on? The means, the messenger, or the message? Our wisdom or God's wisdom? Our power or God's power revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ? Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And as we close, I just want to appeal to any of you who are here this morning who haven't yet responded to the message of the cross. I know some of you are here this morning. It's a good thing you're here this morning. We're pleased you're here. But I just gently remind you of the two groups. There are those that are perishing and there are those that are being saved. There is no middle ground. There is no, I'm still trying to figure it out. You're either perishing or you're being saved. And so how will you respond to the message of the cross this morning? Will it trip you up? Because you are not humble enough to recognize your need for being saved and to recognize that God in Christ and His cross is the only way for you to be saved? Or will you just dismiss it as crazy talk? None of my friends believe this stuff. They all think this is nuts. They all think we're crazy. They all think this is foolish. Are you going to see it as crazy talk, or are you going to see it as the power and wisdom of God for the salvation of your soul? And will you hear His call on you this morning and trust in Him? Call on His name, trust in His cross, and know His power to save. Let's pray. So pray if the musicians could come back up. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus and thank You for His cross. Lord, we are sorry that sometimes the truth is we are embarrassed by the cross. We are embarrassed to talk about sin, we're embarrassed to talk about judgment, and we're embarrassed to talk about salvation. We're sorry that so often we've put our hope in things other than the cross. That we think that what this world needs, what our culture needs, what the message they need to hear is something other than the cross. Lord, please, as we come together this morning, may we be reminded of the power of the cross. And that it is the most glorious display of Your wisdom and power. And it is through that cross and Your grace to us in the power of Your Spirit as that cross was preached to us, that we went from being people who were perishing to people who were being saved. And as a result of that, may we boast in Jesus. And we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.